Our photo of the day, as you can see from the title here, is taken from a little private aircraft, a little four-seater Cessna type that Farrell Jenkins and I had chartered back in May of 2011. So my all-time favorite photographs of Israel as we are headed there in the line of sight, looking very directly due south, immediately over the Jordan River, which is wending its way down through all of these trees, eventually out into a delta where it has a couple of mouths as it feeds into the north shore of the Sea of Galilee itself. The Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide. It takes the tiniest little bit of it, didn't quite make it into that photograph. It's about 13 miles long, so it's a significant body of water. Now, these hills over here is probably where the herd of swine rushed down the steep embankment into the sea. This shoreline along here on this north shore is where Jesus spent the great majority of his time while he was in the flesh. Capernaum, as a matter of fact, is about right over there. And so this was his hometown or base of operations while he was preaching. You can see how very beautiful the country is. You can see there, of course, well watered. It is growing any number of crops. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this place primarily. He preached in Jerusalem, he preached in other places, but spent most of those 3.5 years right there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, presenting the lessons that have changed your lives and mine, the lessons that have brought us together into a common faith, the lessons that have taught us how we are to behave in this life as we approach one day that inevitable judgment. This morning is going to be rather unusual. Ordinarily, I have a title slide like that. It's unrelated to the lesson, very typically, as it is this morning. But there will be no more slides this morning. I do want to encourage everybody, though, please, if you're really helpful, to open up your Bibles to the dead center of this little book of James. In the New Testament, James, apparently the brother of the Lord physically, half-brother, has written an epistle that he has addressed to the Jews of his day who have become Christians. He is writing to a dispersion, he says, in chapter 1 in verse 1, that is, Jews, but that have become Christians and are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James is going to write what is an unusual book in the New Testament, a book that has a fair amount of doctrine in it, but which is ultimately very, very practical. It's been called the Ecclesiastes of the New Testament, or the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. It is a book that focuses very much on how we are to think and how we are to behave, not so much on God's plan of salvation, the sacrifice of Christ, in these sorts of things. It is a book that is calling God's people into service. It is a book that makes a special point, as we're about to see now in chapter 2, reviewing the last three lessons, as a matter of fact, a book that is focusing very much on trying to energize, to activate, to motivate the individual Christian, to cause each of us to want to go forth and serve our God as best we possibly can. Now, we go all the way back, about four lessons ago, to the last verse of chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit, that is to care for, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is a theme now that we've been carrying along for the next several lessons, being unstained by the world, making sure that we are engaged in the world, we're meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are actually participating in living out this faith that God has given us. And that particularly is what we find in the second chapter. God wants us to be unstained by the world, but he does not want us to live in monasteries. So he says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." We're not to prefer anybody, not based on finances or possessions or just personality. We are to be an absolutely fair, even-handed, just kind of a people. Skipping down to verse 4, he points out the evil of having favorites. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There's a terrible temptation, brethren, for us in playing favorites to gravitate toward people that please us, that are like us, that we enjoy, you know, maybe more than others for whatever reason. But when we do this, we are passing a judgment. We are ranking brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not supposed to be done, if ever. It flows out of an evil motive. See those two words at the end of verse 4. And those evil motives are another thing that's going to be focused on in this book, and particularly in the verses that we'll be looking at more closely here in just a minute. Before we get there, though, skip on down in chapter 2 now to verse 8. If you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So here is the grand principle, what he defines as the, or describes as the royal law, a law that you can read in the Old Testament, a law that Jesus spent much time discussing in the New Testament, and now which James is again referencing. Brethren, love our neighbor as ourselves is a law, Jesus says, upon which all the law and the prophets depended. Loving God with all of our heart and our neighbors as ourselves is the foundation for all Scripture, Old Testament or New. And what it involves is an active attempt to help those that we love. Look at verse 9. That if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, I haven't said much about this as we've been coming through these earlier chapters of the book, but we especially want to focus on it this morning. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as what? Transgressors. Brethren, to their shame, and somewhat to our surprise, I think, many of these people called saints, the holy ones, Christians who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, individuals who do love God, who do love their fellow man, are still human with terrible failings. And we are about to find out that they have many problems, not just with partiality, and as you know, of course, in chapter 3, with the way they use their tongues, but they have problems that are terribly serious in how they're relating to each other. They are not behaving properly toward each other. Christians are still people. Christians will still be tempted. Christians still have problems. And James is going to address very pointedly the fact that these Christians that he's talking to have been failing on a lot of levels. Not just the judgments they were passing on how successful their brethren had been, you know, in life and with their possessions. Not just because some of them were not very active in the service of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just because they were playing favorites here. But worse is about to be revealed. Skip on down in verse 13. That's quite a warning there. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Brethren, the last word that I would ever want to use to describe God's people is unmerciful. That is a most ugly word. But he has to warn these people. Some of them have hardened themselves. Some of them have become kind of mean, maybe extremely so. They have lost their grace and their mercy in their own lives while simultaneously hoping that God will still extend his grace and mercy to them. Continuing there at verse 14 in chapter 2, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And look at 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And look at 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Brethren, that's a lot of verses on a single topic. These people have apparently disconnected their faith from their works. And these people, first century saints, with the advantages of knowing apostles, some of whom would have heard Jesus actually preach, they're listening to a letter from his physical brother. This people has a problem with getting the doctrine, understanding the truth. They have the faith. And now they are utterly dropped to the ball when it comes to works, when it comes to living out that faith, when it comes to how to behave with each other. And in this disconnect now, they're deceiving themselves into thinking that somehow, you know, as long as I have the truth, what I believe, my faith is accurate, then I go to heaven. Well, nobody means to demote faith, to make it less prominent. Certainly you need to know the truth. But what James is spending all these verses in chapter 2 pointing out is, you defeat all of that truth if you are not actively, passionately involved in living that faith, so that that faith can be seen in your life, felt, appreciated, and profited by from the others that you're interacting with. And after all this about the faith and works and this disconnect, he comes to chapter 3, and you know full well those first 12 verses devoted to how poorly they were using their tongues, and how bitterly some of them had been attacking each other. And so you have that section then, ending up with verse 9, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. See all those contradictions there, three of them. These things ought not to be, but these saints are guilty of such things. They ought not to be doing opposites. They ought not to be defeating one thing by misbehaving in another. And so then he comes to the verses we want to look at here this morning. In verse 13, who among you, this letter was written to them, brethren, the same way it's written to us. You've just been handed a letter from what we think is the very brother of Jesus the Christ, one of the great and most influential early leaders of the Lord's people, who apparently spent his entire life in Jerusalem. And here he says, who among you, it's a personal question, is wise and understanding? Well, how would you answer that question? Knowing that he's expecting every reader of this letter, every hearer of these words to know that he expects them to be wise and understanding. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, brethren, that second chapter hasn't been forgotten. He spent a lot of time talking about the tongue, but he's still got the same theme going on. Let him show by his good behavior, faith without works is dead, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Brethren, in this passage, these next few verses, we're going to see James try to balance some things. We're going to see James in a very sophisticated and kind of intricate presentation in just a few verses tell us that we have to navigate or negotiate kind of some difficult straits here. Show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This is the same word that Jesus used when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The gentle here are the disciplined ones, the controlled ones, the ones who are wise, which is supposed to be everybody, but who have also learned from that wisdom, which he taught them to pray for, God guaranteed they'd receive, in the first few verses of chapter 1. He also wants that wisdom to be gentle. Brethren, I've seen it. You've seen it. Wisdom, that is knowing what's right, can sometimes be manifested in the most ugly way, unkind, brutal ways. You probably heard me tell a story, so I'll just reference it here this morning. I attended a debate between a Christian and a Pentecostal preacher in 1973. That was a master display of the Scripture where the Christians demonstrated miracles are not taking place today. They are fakes, those who claim it. And here are the verses that demonstrate so. Beyond all doubt, the Christian had the truth. And he was so vicious, so mean, so insulting, so degrading, so inexcusably awful that I was just ashamed of the man when it was over. His wisdom, his knowledge of the Scripture, had not been coupled with the gentleness that James counseled here in this 13th verse. And then more in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Brethren, the saints of the first century were still humans, still subject to temptation, and failing pretty badly here. Look at that description in verse 16. Disorder in every evil thing is one of the motivating reasons that God inspired this man James to write this epistle. These were people who understood the truth, and they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to treat each other. They didn't know how to treat people in the world. They had become arrogant and liars because they were misrepresenting what Christianity was supposed to be. Let's read on here, and then we'll come back to these. But look next at verse 17 and 18. But, here's the great contrast in these verses. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Everything that preacher I just referenced was not. Unwavering he was. Not so sure about the hypocrisy. Don't think I can pass a judgment on his heart that way. But brethren, in verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That debate was the least appealing thing I've ever seen. It was not a call for peace. It was not a call for reconciliation. It was not a call for agreement. It was not intended to pull people together so that they might be one. It was waged in a manner that divided, that cast off, that was all about wrecking a relationship with that Pentecostal preacher. Now, brethren, he was wrong. He was wrong. His doctrine was wrong. But it's just as wrong to have a faith that is not working with the gentleness of wisdom that this passage is talking about. To have a faith that is not, look now at verse 18, that does not produce the fruit of righteousness, that is not sown in peace, that is not coming from a peacemaker. Brethren, these words, harsh as they are, I'm hoping this morning,
sink very deeply into our ears, into our hearts, and into our minds, is we each evaluate only ourselves. But James wasn't about pitting people against each other, but reaching in the heart of each individual reader. Who are you this morning? What are you this morning? Do you wear the name of Christ? I know you do. Do you manifest the wisdom of God in a peaceful manner, in a gentle manner, in what is described as peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits? Or are you sometimes just a little too harsh in your presentation? Let's back up and think about this just briefly, but in verse 14, if you have bitter zeal, the word is zeal. Write it in the margin, brethren, that the word is zeal. Know that zeal is a neutral word in Scripture. It is sometimes used in a very positive manner. Be zealous for your God. It is other and zealous for good works. It is also used in a very negative way in this passage and others. In a negative way, it's usually translated jealousy, because that's a negative word for us automatically. But it doesn't really get to the root meaning of this word. It means to be passionately committed to something. It means to really be devoted. If I'm zealous for good works, then I'm committed to that. I'm devoted to that. I want to give myself to good works. If I'm devoted to my wife, I'm zealous for my wife, that is a great and good thing that the Scriptures teach I to do. But did you see that that word bitter was added to this? A bitter zeal. An unappealing zeal. A harsh and a negative kind of a zeal. A zeal like that man I referenced in the debate, whose whole presentation is bitterness. And therefore, brethren, causes people to want to recoil. You always want to get away from bitterness. It's not attractive. And it's not helpful. And it's not productive. If you have, and he says this because they do, bitter zeal, a bitter devotion to something, and selfish ambition. Brethren, if your ambition is to bring people to Christ, that's great. But it's just so, if it is just so you can be proud of how many people we have, or the size of the budget, or this or that or another thing, you know, that we're engaged in, well then it's a selfish ambition. It's not to the glory of the Lord. If you have that in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Brethren, it was hard for me to watch that debate. But he came off as conceited. He came off as just the most arrogant guy you ever saw. My brother in Christ who had the truth. He just looked terrible up there. Because it all seemed so self-serving. Not God-serving. That kind of wisdom, brethren, in 15, is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. Now, for all my young adults in the Sunday morning class, that word natural, psyche, the word we get psyche from. We've been talking about it a lot, Luke chapter 12, last 2 weeks. It's a word that is often translated, maybe best translated most often, as life. That's his point right here. Where jealousy, that is that wrong kind of zeal, and selfish ambition exists, there's disorder in every evil thing. Why? Because it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. It's the kind of stuff that just comes from living in the flesh. It's the kind of stuff that appeals to the flesh. It's the kind of stuff that makes me feel good, but isn't taking any thought for somebody else's well-being. And so, it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. And in 16, where that exists, brethren, there's disorder in every evil thing. Now, there's a great contrast. There's a most powerful antidote, too, in verse 17. It's the wisdom from above. From above, God instructs. From above, God informs through His Word. Through the teachings and preachings of Jesus and the apostles, which were then recorded for all of humankind. We have wisdom printed on this page we hold in our laps this morning that is from above. And first, it's like that preacher I told you about. First, it concerns itself with purity, with truth. You must never sacrifice that. He's not saying that in order to get along with people and have all these other benefits, you know, that you can forsake the truth. You can't. Purity. Wisdom that is factual and actual. What God said is pure. Get it correct doctrinally. First, don't be a hypocrite about it. Be a true believer. Okay, but then comes, you know, the works. He says it is first pure, but then it's peaceable. The wisdom from above is reaching out to people. It is encouraging. It is persuasive. It is trying to draw while it informs. Not to claim superiority, not to look smarter, not for any kind of personal advantage, not to put anybody down. It is next, not after peaceable, gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Never sacrificing purity, never sacrificing truth, but presenting itself in the most appealing manner possible. Unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, at the start of this lesson, I said these people were really getting out of control. They were doing some terrible things. We're going to save a discussion of that for next week. But look at chapter 4 and verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? They were quarreling. There were conflicts. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? They were doing pretty well financially, and they were satisfying the flesh. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. We'll talk about that next week. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Brethren, they're in very bad shape. These saints, some of whom may have been Christians for 30 years, to my knowledge, there's not one of them in this room or in this church. I'm awfully glad to say. 3.5 years I've been here, you know, I've never witnessed anything like this. But the warning, brethren, is to keep us back from that. We could become such a person, such a congregation. How do we combat this? With the ever-present conscious knowledge, brethren, that we have the truth and nobody else does. Truth is truth. You either have it or you don't. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. We know that faith without works is dead and useless. We want to be a people, then, who are blessed because we are peacemakers. We want to go forth with that pure and undefiled truth and be unwavering in our presentation of it. But do so in a manner that manifests the wisdom from above and not from below. The one that glorifies God and not ourselves. The one that is intended to persuade and to encourage rather than to drive away, to put down, and to separate. To become, brethren, a perfect people lacking nothing. As James hoped for us in the early verses of chapter 1. And this we can do. This we will do. To the extent that we immerse ourselves in the wisdom that is from above. Read, read, read. Now, brethren, sometimes you need to cleanse the temple. Jesus knew that. Sometimes you do need to be harsh. Usually only with teachers was Jesus very forceful. But with those who are not presenting themselves as teachers, those that you're probably working next to every day or going to school with, very different sort of an approach. An approach like this one, which you can read in verse 17. A peaceable approach. A gentle approach. Always reasonable. Presenting facts, not emotion. Full of mercy. You understand you once walked in their shoes. And good fruits. You love them as you love yourself. Then, brethren, that seed, this fruit is righteousness, can be sown in peace by you and by me. And I believe that if we couple works with our faith, learn the lesson, especially chapters 2 and 3, and brethren, you can use that tongue, dangerous as it is and untamable, as we studied last week, you can use it for the cause and the glory of our God, and He will grant the increase, won't He? You know He will. Okay. We can help you in that. If you're not yet a Christian, you'd like to become one this morning, let today be the day of salvation. We can help you in prayer or some other question, a Bible doctrine you'd like to be studying, something like that. Then in any way, we can help you. Let it be known. Come speak with me, please, right now, as we stand and sing.